Thank you, Brother
McLeish.
I certainly appreciate being here this afternoon, and as I enter into this particular part of the lectureship with you, I would like to encourage you and plead with you, if you are fit to pray, pray for me. I was preaching a funeral one time, and as we went to the cemetery, a son of the deceased lady said to me, "Mother was dying in the hospital, and not a solitary one of us children was fit to pray." So if you're fit to pray this evening, I hope you'll pray for me. I tell you, good people, I'm spitting fire. I went over to this cafeteria a little while ago and went through the line with all of those brethren, and I got a bowl of that poke salad and put some of that hot stuff on it. And it has burned the daylights out of me. So if I get to breathe in fire and brimstone, you'll know what the problem is. Just bring me a little bit of water and we'll move along. But in order to move as thoroughly with respect to the material which I have in mind, we've got to get down to business. Brother Jim Woodruff, who has been a professor over at Harding University, has written The Divorce Dilemma, as many of you well remember, and he takes one of the most absurd positions with respect to marriage and divorce. And then he came along and he wrote this book, The Church in Transition. There was a great amount of opposition to the school, to the president, as a result of him writing this book especially, and the positions that he is taking. So Brother Woodruff has either been fired or he has resigned. I wrote Brother James Bale just recently in order to find out the particulars about the matter, and I wanted to know if they fired him or if he resigned. And he told me that he was no longer with the school at Harding, but rather he would be with the school in their Italian work. Well, that's just swapping the devil for the witch. You get him out of Harding and send him to Rome or Italy. I don't know if that's helping very much. But when I read the book that he had written, this little book here, I decided that it ought to be answered. And so I sat down and the dog and I began to scribble and scratch and try our best to answer this thing. I sent Brother Woodruff a challenge for a public debate, but for some reason he declined. He spoke to a group of preaching brethren over at in Arkansas. Brother Steve Wiggins had 100 copies of this book that I had written in reply to the Woodruff book. And he stood in the midst of that group of preachers and challenged Brother Woodruff. He called me first and asked. I said, "Put it on him, challenge him, if he'd meet me in a debate." Brother Woodruff said he had learned to not enter into a puking contest with buzzards. Not only do I spit fire, but I do some other things, you know, like buzzards. He went down into the Carolinas. He was speaking. And one of the brethren accosted him with respect to the error that he had written. And down there, he used the same wonderfully fine and ethical statement that he had learned not to enter into puking contest with buzzards. You can take that for what it's worth. I disagree with a lot of my brethren, but I have not yet compared any of them to a buzzard. Now, Balaam's ass, yes. But never, ever a buzzard, brethren. And so we have the church in transition. A book that is as full of heresy as it can possibly be. As we look at this, I am going to begin by suggesting that what this man is saying is basically the same thing that we are hearing from California to Carolina, all the way from Maine to Miami, as being given forth by liberal and modernistic brethren. Just an example or two. Jim Hackney says, our brotherhood is headed in such an encouraging direction right now. Randy Mayhew, this is an era of great change in churches of Christ. Max Lucado, there are fresh winds blowing in the church of Christ. Mac Lynn, who is the chairman of the Bible department at David Lipscomb, there's a good breeze blowing across the brotherhood these days. Lynn Anderson, God is renewing us and changing us. Fresh winds are blowing. Mike Cope, one of the co-editors of Wineskin, says, I believe that the winds of change we feel are gusts of spiritual renewal. You know, I began to read from these various brethren, and it sounds to me like one of the old, worn-out records. You know, that needle gets hung, and it goes around, and around, and around, and around. And brethren, listen to me. What one of these fellows is saying is identical with what the others are saying. And let me just stop and parenthetically state that every solitary one of them have borrowed their theology from Karl Barth, Rudolf Bultmann, and a few others of the German theologians. And I know what I'm talking about, and I dare them to come out and meet me. Now, I don't mean to be harsh when I say that. That's just a little pepper sauce oozing out. But let's go through this book now, if we will. And he begins by telling us that the Church of Christ in America is not in good health. The church is not in good health. All right, you listen to some of these other liberals and modernists among us, and they'll tell us that the church is dying. The church is stagnated. The Church of Christ is dying on the vine. And all of these other statements that they can conjure up in order to deprecate the bride of Christ, and I resent it with every fathom of my being. And they would lead you and you and you and me to think that those of us who are conservative, who are not willing to get into this great transition period, we're the ones that's dying on the vine. We are rotting and we're stinking, if you please. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. But grant for just a moment that the Church of Christ in America is in bad shape. That we are divided. Let me ask you, my friends, who caused it? Stand up and tell me who caused the division, who caused the heartache, the wreck, and the ruin that obtains in the church today. Let me tell you something. I didn't cause it. I did not cause that. I've been preaching almost 50 years. This little book, do you know what it is? I began preaching from this, not this particular one, but another one like it, or maybe others like it, about 50 years ago, and I could preach the same book, chapter and verse, and dovetail in on the same word that I began to preach about 50 years ago. I'm too old to change and too stubborn to change too. No, I didn't cause division. The Church of my Lord in Nashville, Tennessee, and I live in walking distance of the city limits, is in wreck and ruin. You don't believe it, go over there. You tell me who caused that change, who caused that sickness or that division or that difficulty that this man and others are talking about this evening. I didn't cause it. I know one thing. I know God hates it. I know it is an abomination to Him. Oh, they say, well, you're losing members. You're losing members and you're dying. Well, now, for what reason? Is it because we're conservative? Well, friends, that's one of the biggest lies ever spewed out of hell. I have some statistics that were just given on the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church, and these groups are just as, well, they're just as liberal as they can be, and you know it. And what's happening to them? Stand up and tell me. You know they're losing members. And they're liberal in their theology. Years ago, when we were concerned about saving souls instead of showing off, we could convert people to Christ. And I believe, friends, with all of my heart, that the seed of the kingdom is still the Word of God. Luke 8, verse 11, and also verse 15. You find me a good and an honest heart, and let me sit down with that individual, and I believe that I can plant that word in his or her heart, and we'll have some fruitage growing therefrom. Oh, the church is not in good shape, in good health in America. Well, who's the cause of it? On page 19, Woodruff says, few today would wish to return to the days when we were oblivious to the place grace plays in our individual relationships to God. Now, that's another lie. That's another lie. You know, Reuben Shelley wrote an article several years ago, and he called it, Oh, for an Honest False Teacher. Now, he said it a little bit different when I say this is a lie. Brethren, I looked up the articles that have been written in the old Gospel Advocate all the way back from 1855 when the first issue came out. Every single solitary issue of that old paper down through the years, and then the firm foundation. And you mean to stand up and tell me that our older brethren, that our brethren were oblivious to grace? This is stupid. And it's sad that stupidity isn't painful. We never debated a Baptist preacher anywhere but that we dealt with the subject of grace. What is the possibility or the impossibility of apostasy but dealing with the idea of falling from grace? And I looked through those two old periodicals particularly, and our brethren were debating and debating and debating why they'd go out to hold a gospel meeting. And they'd have a debate after the meeting or maybe before the meeting. And they were constantly involved in those sort of things. And yet this fellow comes along and he must think that we're all graduates of a mental institution somewhere when he says we were oblivious to the place that grace plays in our individual relationship to God. I wasn't oblivious to it. I've never been oblivious to the grace of God. In all of the days that I've been preaching, I don't believe that you're oblivious to it. Now, there's just no excuse for a man making a statement like that. And I dare these fellas to come out from behind their places of safety and let's meet these things. We met premillennialism head on end. We met the matter of cooperation headlong. We met Boss Rhodesism headlong. But there's not enough backbone and courage in all of these liberals to get even one of them to sneak out and defend this foolishness they're presenting. That goes from the president of every college in our land today along with all the rest of them. And tell them I said it. Tell them I said it. That's still a little more pepper maybe. But now he says, if God grants me grace in my imperfections, He must also grant others grace in theirs. What in the world is that saying? What in the name of sense is this man saying? If God grants me grace in my imperfection. Oh, well, some liberal jumps up and says, Brother Coates, you don't understand what he's saying. Well, thank you. Thank you. I've never read a solitary utterance from any liberal yet that I didn't understand.
Well, maybe you did understand, but you took it out of context.
No, I've got sense enough to understand and put in context anything in these liberals, right? I think I do.
Now let me ask you a question. God is going to give me grace in my imperfections. I guess that would include one case of adultery, would it? Well, maybe two cases of adultery. If God will grant me grace in my imperfections, then I want somebody to tell me which ones, how many, and whenever. And I guess time again to say, isn't it sad that stupidity isn't painful? But he prefaces this statement with an if he does. I don't know how much grace it took to just look over the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Tell me that.
Well, what he's trying to get at is this. We have a system or a philosophy that means good God, good devil, good heaven, good hell, good everything.
That's the new hermeneutic for you. You stomach that junk, you're better than I am. I got to go to Huntsville, Alabama Saturday, Lord willing,
and speak on that thing four times down there. The new hermeneutic. It's not new. It's the same old foolishness that the German rationalist gave us back in the 18th century. Anyway, God's going to grant me grace. But let me move along to another one of these jewels here. He said, it is not lack of respect for the Bible that is troubling the ship of Zion today. It is our lack of respect for each other. Now chew on that just a little bit, friends. Why, that is the very little end of the tap root of the whole problem. Our lack of respect for the Word of God. That's the problem. That's the problem that we're dealing with here. There's not any problem in the church of my Lord today. There never has been and there never will be. But it stems from a lack of respect. Now, friends, listen. If you and I have respect for this Word, don't you know then that we'll have respect for each other? Don't you know that much? If you don't have somebody to help you home. Now let me look at the other side of the coin. We could have respect for each other 100 years and never have any respect for the book. Isn't that right? That's right. That's right. This man is just talking through the top of his hat. It's got a big hole in it. But I want to ask you a question. A lack of respect for each other. Now you tell me what that has to do with respecting the commands of God. I mean, I just can't see any relationship at all there. I just really can't. Well, another one. He talks about the brethren back yonder becoming enamored by the written word, but being oblivious to the living word. Oh, we heard that old foolishness a few years ago. They talked about the man and the plan, you know. You know, I don't have too much money, but I'd just like to pay some of these characters to give me one idea that they have that is original with them. Well, they never had original thought in their life. They borrowed it from somebody else, and they'll get up and spit and sputter around and try to make us think it's that they originated that junk. No, they didn't do it. The living word and the written word. Old Karl Barth's theology is chock full of Christocentricity. Reuben Shelley writes a lot about Christocentricity, and we ought to have a Christological worship service. And all of these other characters, they're chirping the same thing. They're doing it. And that means just to make Christ the center of everything. The only reason old Barth ever became so renowned was that he was rebutting German rationalism, which had completely and totally disavowed the Lord. And so he came up with this concept of grace and this idea of Christocentricity. And you read Wineskins and all of those other yellow sheets, and it's chock full of that. You just read that kind of junk. My dog won't even lie down on a piece of that sort of stuff. But now let's look at it from an objective viewpoint. They became enamored by the written word, but oblivious to the living word. You know something? Well, a while ago we were oblivious to grace, weren't we? Oblivious to grace. And now we are oblivious to the written word. And brother, if we're going to listen to these characters, we're going to be oblivious to about everything. We will be oblivious. They say we're already oblivious to that. Well, now if I am so oblivious, whatever that means, about grace and the living word, it ought not take one of those brilliant fellows about 10 minutes to put me in my place. And it would take them about 5 minutes to put all the church today in its proper place. No, we're not oblivious to the living word. We're not oblivious to the written word. Friends, listen. Tell me how you know anything about the living word, that's Christ, without you read about that in the written word. Now, I'll be here a few more minutes. You just sit there and think about that brilliant question I've asked you. Give me an answer. These fellows are not honest. They're not going to be honest. Oblivious to the written word. We, like they, have become enamored by the written word to the point of becoming oblivious to the written word. He says that again here on this same page. I don't think we're oblivious to Christ. In the preaching that I hear and the preaching that I try to do, look at the little ragged brethren got to where they make fun of my testament. I don't like it. I just don't like it. I read that because in there I find something about the living word, about Christ. Don't you, brethren, who have these schools of preaching, don't you teach these young men about Christ? You let them get out oblivious to Christ? Do you ever have lessons in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Now here's a doozy. I want you to listen, plugging into any part of the Scripture, any part except the Gospels, expecting there to find the power, is like plugging an electric motor into a reflection of a power outlet. Brethren, I didn't write that kind of tummy rot. I have this little testament here. From here back, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now let's tear that right in two. And we're going to try to plug into this part over here. But we're not going to find power there. Plugging into Acts through Revelation is like plugging a plug into an outlet. And here's a mirror and there's a reflection. You don't get any power. Now, where in heaven's name did we get that kind of foolishness from? The Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, is quick and powerful, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's a lot sharper than Woodruff's mind and mine and yours, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And then the blasphemous statement that there's no power which inheres within this, and if you plug into it, you don't get power. Well, that is absurd. In Romans chapter 1, I read where the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. The Word of God in its entirety, dear people, is powerful. Now let's go on. He says, adhering to the written word is noble, but it is fraught with as many problems as there are people viewing the word. By now you're seeing the direction we're going. We're talking about a book and a system. It's a larger system than this book. A system that is dealing with the Scripture. I'm trying to eliminate all this other junk in here, but we're focusing upon an attitude toward the Scripture. Look at the written word, but as you look at it, you have just as many problems as you have people looking at it. Did you ever read Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4? When Paul wrote to those brethren, he said, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. When you do what? When you read. The result is you may understand. Oh, but we're going to have problems when we read the written word. That's what the Catholic Father tells his flock out here, his people. You just leave it up to me and let me interpret it, explain and unravel this for you, because you'll have problems if you read the written word. I don't believe a word of it, because it's not the truth. It's not the truth. Moving along, he says, as he goes back to the early church, he talks about those Jewish Christians, and he says they were not required to give up those things such as the Sabbath. And by the way, that's on page 75 if you believe I'm misquoting. These Jewish Christians in the church now, they were not required to give up those things, the Sabbath, circumcising his children, observing the food and fast laws. He could go to his grave still keeping the Sabbath, still keeping circumcision with respect to his children. Those things that were under the old law, you see? They didn't have to give those things up. Well, now I want you to tell me what they did have to give up under the old law when they became children of God, when the law of Christ became effective. Why, brethren, there's not a man on God's earth that can make an argument like that and be consistent in trying to oppose Seventh-day Adventism or the Seventh-day Baptist Church or any other of the Seventh-day adherents. In Colossians 2:14, Paul says that the law was blotted out and nailed to the cross. In Romans 7, verse 4, he taught those brethren they were dead to the law by the body of Christ. And then in verse 7, he explained what he meant by saying, I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. These things were taken out of the way. When he wrote to his brethren in Ephesus in chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, Paul says, and he is our peace who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, that he might make in himself of the twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And here comes along a man and says they could still keep the Sabbath and the circumcision of their children along with other things here. It's a matter of our attitude toward what the Bible says. That is basic to what we're trying to suggest today. And then another one, he says, if God did not allow the Jewish Christians at that time to bind on others, things he himself had commanded, things he himself had commanded, God's not going to allow us to bind on others. Conclusions that we've arrived at by inference and deduction. I wonder how he arrived at this. You really ever thought of that? How he arrived at such a statement as that? He had to deduce it or infer it, one. He had to. But you look at the first of this now, good people. Look, God did not allow the Jewish Christians at that time to bind on others things he himself had commanded. You know, when I was still in knee pants trying to preach, I went back and I read from Matthew 16 and verse 19. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, it'll already be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth, it'll already be bound in heaven. You can't loose it. You can't bind it if it hasn't already been bound or loosed in heaven. And if it is loosed in heaven, then you loose it here. And if it's bound in heaven, then you bind it here. That's been the content of our preaching down through the years, and it will be until Jesus comes. So help us, God. Here a fellow comes along, he wants us to transpose and have a great transition of the church. That's why I defy him and others to come out and let's deal with these matters. Oh, he says, our preoccupation with doctrinal purity instead of fostering peace has fueled war. No, it isn't doctrinal purity, my friends, that has fueled war. That isn't it at all. It's the result of liberals and modernists and atheists and infidels in the church who are trying to lead us away from doctrinal purity. Read your New Testament with what it has to say relative to doctrinal purity. Oh, but you speak the things which become sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. I'm concerned about doctrinal purity, but I must hasten another one or two. Why, he even teaches in this little old book here that we're saved by faith alone. Page 109. All the pieces finally in place, and place was found for all the nations, generations to come to God through faith in Christ alone. Acts 10:43, with no addenda or amendments attached. And don't attach anything else. With no addenda, no amendments attached. I've heard Baptist preachers holler and shout about Acts 10:43 here. The concept of faith only, faith alone. You could hear him a half a mile. But that's what this man is saying here. Faith alone. Rubel says it's by nothing alone. And some of the others saying it's by grace alone. And here he says it's by faith alone. And you know they ought to get their act together, hadn't they? They ought to get their act together. Well, unity and diversity. He says here that unity in diversity is part of God's plan and it is here to stay. There is no such thing in the Word of God with respect to unity in diversity. That within itself is a contradiction. Brother Dev McClinch, get you a songbook, turn to page 10. After we're over, you sing the first verse of that song. Brother, get you a songbook, turn to page 20 after we're finished here, and you sing the first verse of that song. And you get one, and you sing the first verse of number 30, and you number 40. You sing alto, and you sing bass, baritone, and soprano. Now, we've got four songs. We've got four keys. We've got four stanzas. And that's unity in diversity. That's nonsense. That is sheer nonsense. They'll give all these analogies and these comparisons in order to prove unity and diversity. Listen, people, an analogy, an illustration doesn't prove a solitary thing. And every time you stand up to give an illustration, in order to prove it, I can give one equally as forceful that'll disprove it. Try and see. There's no such thing in the Bible as unity and diversity. That's that old catcher-side foolishness that was borrowed from English theologians overseas, and he brought it back here, and it sounded good. It's very accommodative. And so we're hearing a lot about that right now. Unity and diversity, but here's another one. I want you to listen to this. Some of you are getting sleepy now. Don't leave me. Perhaps we ourselves, before we became more enlightened, were where our conservative brother is today. You know, I ought to quit on that one, hey. As dumb and stupid as I am, and go off somewhere and get myself enlightened. I really ought to do that. I'm going to tell you this. I don't mean, my heart is pure when I tell you this. And I want you to see something. These characters say, you're not enlightened. You're a conservative sort of a fellow. You're way back down the path down yonder somewhere. You're not up with us. Friends, I went to Vanderbilt University Divinity School, and I sat at the feet of four or five theologians who were listed in the top 10 theologians of the world. And I came out of there, and I shook myself like an old wet dog with all of that theology rot. And then I tell you, it gets under my skin for some of these little smart alecks to jump up and say, you need to be more enlightened so you can understand us. And I mean that. I understand them, and the problem is we understand them too well. We know what they're saying. But another one here. He says, I have no choice but to accept in the same way any brother who has been born into God's family, even if he is a brother in error. Now that is accommodative. That takes in every denominational character on the face of God's earth. The Mormons, the Catholics, the Jesus only, the one God outfit, Jehovah's Witnesses, you name it. They all claim to baptize for the remission of sins. And so we just take them in. He talks about evaluating doctrines of equal importance. Like he's some fella to tell us what's more important than something else. He can't do it. In the less weightier matters of Scripture, we must grant others no less than what we unconsciously claim for ourselves, the right to be wrong. You know, I left back home one of the sweetest, dearest, purest human beings on God's earth. What's her name? Suppose I come out to Texas and I see some fair young maiden. And I decide, well, it's wrong. I know it's wrong, brother. But Brother Woodruff wrote a book and I claim the right to be wrong. And so I get this young fraulein under my arm and we go back to Mount Julia. I know what her name won't like it. And I said, well, you ought to just read Brother Woodruff's book. You're just not enlightened yet. There it is. There it is right there. You think I'm standing up here making a fool of myself? I'm making a fool out of him. And all these other liberals who believe this stuff. Oh, foolish Galatians, Paul would say. The right to be wrong, Ephesians 4, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Well, there's more. But the more we go, the less it is. And so I will close. Thank you so kindly for your attention. Brethren, please keep me in your prayers after hearing me. You know how much I need them now.